Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We'll be reading Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. This is found on page 706, if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. He shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with your word open before us, and we ask you now to grant to us the aid of your Holy Spirit in understanding what you have for us in your word. Would you take that which I say in much weakness and use it to great power in the hearts and lives of all of your people gathered here this evening? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our culture has various ways of approaching the idea of enjoyment and satisfaction in this life. I think of the lines of one of the songs from the classic musical Oklahoma, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way." Well, if true, that's probably a cause for singing, but when is that ever really true? Or consider the popular, if not annoying, advice that was from the 1980s, "Don't worry, be happy." Hey, maybe things are bad, just put it out of your mind, try not to think about it. Well, that sounds great, but how is that ever supposed to happen? That's much easier said than done. How am I supposed to not worry when there is oppression all around, when there are bills to pay and not enough to pay them? When I'm trying to ensure some kind of financial stability and certainty, that's the way to not worry. This passage this evening is the conclusion of a section which began way back at the beginning of chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes, in which this section, Solomon, has been showing us the proper outlook for the Christian as we seek to live in the light of God's perfect plan and his ordering of all of our times. And in this text, he's doing so primarily by narrowing our focus on money and our attitude to the pursuit of money when it comes to our satisfaction in this life. Are you able to only be at peace when you know that you have enough in the bank? when you can guarantee that things are going to be okay as far as you can tell? How can we enjoy life when there are people and problems that can consume us? Even a positive outlook, the most positive outlook, will eventually run out if it is ungrounded. Well, this book in general, Ecclesiastes, is a guide, a wisdom guide for us in this life under the sun. It's wisdom for how do we navigate the brief days that we've been given under the sun. It reorients our perspective by lifting our eyes above the sun, if you will. And this text this evening teaches us that satisfaction and enjoyment under the sun can only come as we're looking unto God and humbly accepting our portion from His hand. I want to show this from this text this evening in three different ways. And the first is this: the Christian must not be dismayed by the problem of profiteering. This passage really divides up into three segments pretty clearly, but at first glance, verses 8 and 9 kind of appear to be a non sequitur of sorts. The ESV, along with some other English versions, places this passage within the bounds of the bureaucratic sphere, if you will, the language of a high official watching over another high official. But the word in verse 8 for official is really an addition to the text that's not part of the Hebrew itself. And the word that's used there is really just a word for someone in a higher position. It's someone, the best way to understand this is in the sense of haughtiness or arrogance, if you will. These are the pompous and conceited wealthy who are stepping on the backs of those who are beneath them in order to gain more. Jeff Myers puts it like this: these are the haughty and ambitious people who think they can achieve anything they want at other people's expense. And it's a particularly malicious oppression by those who are high and seek to get more from those below them through unjust and wicked means. The word, therefore, oppression it contains with it the idea of extortion and harm. The idea of the violation of justice and righteousness here has with it the idea of robbery and seizure, plunder. This is a violent perversion of what is right by those who have more over those who have less. It's the insatiable appetite of the haughty rich who attempt to have their way at the expense of those with lesser means. And the second half of verse 8, for the high official is watched by a higher, and so on, into verse 9 is notoriously difficult to translate. Several differences of opinion exist as far as the details go, but fortunately, the force of the message of these two verses is unaffected. Whether it's a high one being watched by a higher, perhaps in a sort of a checks and balance kind of way, the word there is really used more as a watching over, a guarding, a keeping, rather than oversight, such that it seems that the higher ones are watching out for one another. Well, one is scratching the other one's back, corrupt ones looking out for other corrupt ones, perhaps in a sort of cronyism, and the only losers are the ones on the bottom. And depending on how one translates verse 9 in Hebrew, it can mean, according to some commentators, that even at the very top, there is corruption in the king himself. Some view it as a caveat, saying that, well, one of the ways that this is improved is by a good government, and that could very well be true. But a good and wise leader may be a blessing to the whole land. But whether it's an offsetting caveat or whether it's a supplemental to the existence of this evil reality, this real injustice remains the same ultimately in this world, even in the best social climates. And regardless of the difficulties in verses 8 and 9, the force of Solomon's point is not difficult to see. This is happening, and do not be amazed that it's happening. Solomon is confronting us with this reality and telling us not to let it rattle us or dismay us. Here is, as he describes it, the arrogant rich abusing those underneath them, taking advantage of them, a society to varying degrees characterized by this sort of thing, predation. It takes place in good governments and bad. And as I said earlier, wisdom literature deals with exceptions to the way things ought to be at times. And Solomon's word of wisdom to us here is, do not be dismayed. Do not be amazed at the matter. The word there for amazed is more than just one of surprise. The word there is really one of shock and horror, bewilderment and dumbfoundedness. And Solomon tells us not to be. These are bad things that are happening that he's mentioning, the violent perversion of justice and the robbery of those who have no means to defend themselves. It's very wicked, particularly when it happens to us. And Solomon says, do not be dismayed at the matter. That word for the matter goes all the way back to the beginning of this section in chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The word carries with it the sense of intent and purpose on the part of God himself. God has a purpose for all the moments and times in our life, and this is one of them. This is the reality under the sun over which God is still sovereign. Think of the life of young Joseph and the injustices that he went through, and it was all under the providence, the good providence of our loving Heavenly Father. And Solomon is not burying these realities in the fine print. In fact, the one good thing about the Bible is the Bible never hides the details and the problems of this life in the fine print. It puts it right out there in the front for us to see it. And Solomon is treating the reader like an adult with brutal honesty. These are not exceptions or bugs or glitches that are being worked out. These are features of the under-the-sun reality in which we all live and move. It's written in the code, if you will. There will always be the haves and the have-nots, and the haves will wickedly take advantage of those underneath them. It's not saying that we shouldn't try to alleviate this when we can, or combat it whenever we can. Nonetheless, this is not a truth that's outside of the sovereignty of God that was proclaimed in chapter 3, verse 1, or in chapter 3, verse 11, when it says that he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart. Even in the Genesis 3, East of Eden world, God is in control, and our limited vision cannot approach understanding all of the ins and the outs of what will be revealed one day as the glorious tapestry of all of history worked out for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Do not be amazed at the matter. And Solomon can tell us this, not in some sort of a que sera, sera, it is what it is sort of way, where, hey, this is just the way it is, you need to just deal with it, sort of a stoicism. That's not what he's doing. He can tell us this because the Christian knows that this under-the-sun reality is limited vision. This is not the whole of the reality. Yes, God has ordered all of our times. Not only is that true, but there's also a final reality coming, a reality that we cannot see right now, but nonetheless is real. Again, does our knowledge of what things are going to turn out to be have any impact on how we view what is going on around us in what is often a dark reality? When we witness the culture and the degradation of the culture, or turn on the news and see things just like he's describing for us here, do we react like Asaph in the early verses of Psalm 73 when he sees the wicked flourishing and it rattles him? And it's not until he goes into the house of the Lord and worships and sees and remembers the truth of the end that is coming that he reorients his perspective. Where have we just been in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes in verses 1 through 7 is the reality of worship. We've just come out of the temple, if you will. God is the one you must fear at the end of verse 7. So do not be amazed at the matter. Justice will reign. Judgment and eternity is coming. We ought not to spend our life in a sense of astonished despair over what God is going to make right. Elsewhere, a psalmist would put it this way, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Psalm 37, 1 through 5. Do not be amazed at the matter. The second thing I want you to see from Solomon's teaching of us of the satisfaction under the sun is that the Christian must not be consumed by the pursuit of prosperity. Verses 8 and 9 showed us that we ought not to be dismayed by the problem of profiteering. Now we're not to be consumed by the pursuit of prosperity. This is in verses 10 through 17, the entire middle section of this passage. And he now turns our attention to the issue of our own money and wealth and our pursuit of it. How do we view it? How do we treat it? How do we handle it? Are we tempted to trust in it too much for security or prosperity or otherwise? Solomon's putting a check in place with this language in these verses because we're prone to do these sorts of things. We're prone to be consumed by this pursuit. He's telling us to beware lest you too be one of those who seeks to only get ahead and get more. And he's describing this pursuit of prosperity, first of all, in verses 10 through 12 with three proverbs. In verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." An inordinate desire for money means you will really never have enough. Walter Kaiser says, "Human desire always outruns acquisitions." This inordinate desire for gain will be satisfied with nothing. It's really a catch-22 if-then formula. If you love money, you will not be satisfied with money, no matter how much you actually prosper. Our contentment is, in reality, unrelated to the content of what we have. How much or how little, that's not what determines our contentment, but how we view and handle and deal with our estate, no matter how high, no matter how low. He says this pursuit is vanity. There's the Hebrew word hebel again. It is a breath. It is a vapor, a puff of smoke. You cannot grasp this. If you pursue it, you will not catch it. Something elusive and fleeting cannot, by definition, satisfy you or provide you with real security or real peace or real satisfaction, even under the sun. In verse 11, he says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes?" In other words, wealth and the pursuit of wealth and the increase of it bring along with it a corresponding increase in the consumers of that very prosperity. The wealth that you're pursuing, when you get it, is going to bring with it what Derek Kidner calls a swarm of hangers-on. Doug O'Donnell puts it more vividly, wealth attracts a circle of dependents, or put more graphically, human leeches. Solomon says, be careful what you wish for. You think about just the reality of what it would be like to go from owning any one of our homes to owning something like the Vanderbilt estate in Asheville. And all of a sudden, what do you have on your hands but the need to hire hundreds of staff and employees and managers and accountants and lawyers, and all those things will be, and people will be consuming the very wealth that requires their services. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What can you do but watch it happen? What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Here's the question. Will prosperity in and of itself really increase the quality of life? And Solomon says, if you think so, you need to think again. There's a real burden that comes along with great wealth. I think especially for a Christian that requires grace and wisdom and to navigate. There are dangers that abound, not to mention the inevitable cares and responsibilities that come with great wealth. And look, Solomon is not decrying wealth itself. In verse 19, he's even going to talk about those to whom God has given wealth. He's talking about the the one who is consumed with the pursuit of accruing this wealth. It's not going to end well. In verse 12, he gives us a proverb that illustrates the anxieties that this pursuit of prosperity bring with it. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a sense in which honest labor with real contentment gives you a good night's sleep, says Solomon. And the big issues and the burdens that come along with wealth don't keep this person up at night. And he's not saying here that some form of manual labor is superior to some higher level type of profession, but faithful labor that works hard at what it's given and leaves our estate in the hands of God and enjoys what he gives us. Here, though, there's no enjoyment by the one who's pursuing this prosperity. His focus is really on the anxieties that come along with the pursuit of prosperity. This pursuit brings what Jeff Myers says is sleeplessness and the fear that one simple blunder or oversight might result in the loss of everything. It keeps one up at night, this pursuit. Anxiety over the economic pursuits. I think this is a big one here for people poor and wealthy alike, laying awake and obsessing over all of the things that could go wrong. The worrier is a champion of the what if. What's happening to my things, my money, my investments? What are my employees up to? What's happening to my profits and losses? There's the danger of sudden swings or crashes, the danger of someone stealing from me, which is very real, any of the myriad of ways that I might lose that which I've accrued. And you don't have to be wealthy to fall prey to this kind of a mindset. You can be poor and worry excessively about this from the other end of the spectrum. It's interesting, the larger catechism, those who, the Westminster Divines, chose Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12 as one of the scriptural references that they use to validate their claim that one of the sins forbidden by the eighth commandment is distrustful and distracting care and study in getting and keeping and using our worldly goods. Worrying too much about how we're going to get ahead and keep ahead in our estates is a distrust in the care of the Lord. Matthew Henry says, in contrast to that, the sleep of the diligent Christian and his long sleep is sweet, for having spent himself and his time in the service of God, he can cheerfully return to God and repose in him as his rest. Is it our tendency to think that if I have all of my ducks lined up in the right row, that things are then going to be okay? Are we trusting in our economic status if we're wealthy? And if we're poor, are we caught up with the notion that if I could just get to this particular level, then that will take care of my problems? That sort of thing can consume a person. And the anxieties will keep you up at night. In verses 13 through 17, Solomon gives us kind of a miniature case study, a story that will illustrate the peril of making this pursuit, being consumed with the pursuit of prosperity, the mission of our life, and why this is never going to be the answer to our contentment and is never to characterize the believer. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Here is someone Solomon describes for us who has hoarded his estate and his prosperity, and the very hoarding of that estate caused him all sorts of hurt. And then at the end of the day, it tragically went all up in smoke, and now he's got nothing. Here today, gone tomorrow, no stability, utterly fleeting. Derek Kidner says, in fact, it was toiled for and worried over. Now it has spoiled his life twice over, first in the getting and then in the losing. There's an inherent, utter uncertainty in these things, in this world. And if this is our hope, that will destroy us. Solomon is warning us here. If money is everything to a person and they lose it, there is nothing for them to live for. You think of the string of suicides that came as the economy crumbled about 10 years ago. This is a grievous evil. He says this twice. In verse 13, and then again in verse 16, this is part of the fabric of a fallen world. And to try to fight against it is pursuing something you're foolishly flaunting the reality of a curse that God has put in place. These things will not satisfy. And even if this fleeting nature doesn't get us, this doesn't show itself in this life or to this level of severity in this extreme example that Solomon gives us, we are all going to face the reality that he brings to us. It will show up at the end, naked as he came. And he shall take nothing for his toil that he might carry away in his hand. What was the point of being consumed by this pursuit in such a brief life? Here again is where the proper perspective of the end of life helps us maintain real and proper priorities during life. Here death is a professor or a preacher teaching us how to think about our money and our wealth. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, gives the advice that we ought to look at the good things and the things that the Lord gives us in this life, the temporal things of this world. We ought to look at them from the perspective that we will view them with at the end of our life. What will really matter when we're standing on the doorstep of eternity? When you get to the end and realize that you didn't enjoy the things that you were meant to enjoy, you didn't value the things that you were meant to value, that you devoted yourself to accruing things that are just going to be gone, it is tragic. And in verse 17, this is the sad life with that sad end. Here's the writing on the wall for those who are consumed with pursuing this as a means of satisfaction. Darkness and vexation and sickness and anger. It's the idea of darkness there is just misery and gloom. Sickness is the physical strain that comes from this kind of a pursuit. The vexations, the stresses and the frustrations that will tear at the soul of one consumed with pursuing temporal prosperity. There's stresses and frustrations and emotional, even physical sicknesses and instabilities. And that's what we get when we are consumed with what Solomon is urging us not to be consumed with. It's what Roland Murphy calls the self-destroying and the self-defeating nature of greed. It will consume you and leave you with literally nothing of substance if this is the pursuit of our life. At any level, not at the highest level only, at any level. And to the degree that we do this, we're trading out the things of substance, the things that really matter, and the ability to enjoy the temporal things of this life. We're trading them out for what really doesn't and cannot give us any peace. In fact, it actually removes peace. It works in the opposite direction. The reality of life under the sun and the brief days that we've been allotted ought to make us loosen our grip on these things, to appreciate what we have, but not to cling to them as our meaning. It ought to flip our perspective on how we handle these things, how we're a steward of what God has given us. He's given many of us many things. And this reality of the brief life that Solomon is putting forward to us ought to make us think wisely about how we manage and handle the good things that the Lord gives us. We ought to ask ourselves the question, what am I consumed with, pursuing? What will make me feel really secure? What will give me satisfaction? Rich and poor alike are prone to a skewed perspective on the things of this world. We are so easily blinded by the temporal things. Derek Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction that money brings. It is the emptiness that it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. Well, what is the alternative? Solomon has painted a dark picture. What is the alternative? What is the way for the wise and the godly person in such a world prone to such things? Here we are, as I said, at the conclusion of a section dealing with the overall encompassing plan of God in every detail of our lives, and that he has a purpose for all things. So the solution must begin with a posture and a perspective. The Christian, finally, I want you to see, must be characterized by a posture of peace. Solomon jolts us in verse 18 with an attention getter. Behold, this is never just a filler in the Hebrew language. He jolts our attention. Behold, here is something altogether otherworldly. Behold, in all of this dark, here's the light. Take off the mental blinders that so often only see reality under the sun alone, and remember the greater reality. This is the second refrain, this conclusion to this chapter. We've seen similar language at the end of chapter 2, and it's another one of the bright lights that shines out in what can often appear to be a dark book, the book of Ecclesiastes, but with the proper perspective, which we gain from moments like this in this book, it is really a book and a message of optimism and joy. In the most unlikely circumstances, true joy, east of Eden, in a dark world, under the sun, substantial, sustaining joy that will last through the storms, that will not be derailed by oppression or circumstances. It's meant to be a north star on a dark night. It's reminding us of our position. Where are we? We are those who are weak and frail. We are prone to want more than we have. We are probably oppressed in some way, shape, or form. We are prone to eradicate our worries by accruing wealth. But we are those who in reality are the children of the living God. We are loved by the Creator. We are those who need to be humble and thankful, knowing that we are cared for all the days of our lives. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Behold, I have seen what is good and fitting. That word that he says, that he uses for fitting there is very interesting. That's the same word that Solomon used in chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What I've seen that is good and beautiful. Roland Murphy puts it like this: God is said to have made everything beautiful in its time. Now what is beautiful is the portion that comes to a person as a divine gift. We're receiving a portion, and Solomon is confronting us with this as an alternative as a contrast to the alternatives which will utterly fail, make no mistake about it, to bring us satisfaction. Behold, I have seen to be good and beautiful is this. And it's the fact that not only can we have joy, but that even the enjoyment in our work, any, all, true enjoyment in this life is only a result of a gift of God. The idea there of eating and drinking is kind of a metonymy, a figure of speech to represent just the living of the life that God gives us. This is a divine gift. And he's emphatic here. He uses the word for God here four times in rapid succession after not hearing this for the prior portion of this passage. The echoes of these words that God has given, God in 19 has given wealth. This is the gift of God. Over and over again, the idea of giving and a portion, all repeating, emphasizing the nature of the divine gift that this is. And not only are the good things in this life, our work and our food and our drink and our friendships, not only are these things gifts from God's hand alone, but even the ability to enjoy them. Here's what he's saying. When we tend to find ourselves with a perspective of under the sun alone, he wants us to understand that the very nature of contentment and satisfaction are not products of this world. And they cannot be. They are supernatural. William Henry Green says this, the capacity to enjoy is independent of and additional to worldly accumulations and is the gift of God. Even the very capacity to enjoy anything is granted to us. We cannot gin it up or fake it. It only comes to those who know the favor of the Lord. The one who does not know the Lord does not even possess the ability to enjoy the good things in this life. And for the Christian, we need to be reminded, confronted with the reality that God has appointed for me each and every one of my days, each and every one of my moments, even the number of the days that I will spend on this earth has been allotted to me, all that they contain, and I am in good hands. Regardless of the appearances of my circumstances, do our children hear us talk about trusting God, but never see us enjoying the life that he gives to us? This is the posture of humbly receiving a portion, received from his hand. The idea of a portion, it has been granted to us. It is all of grace. And it's received as our lot from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. This is the posture with the perspective of one having received his portion. And even if you've been given a generous portion, what do you have that you did not receive? God is even giving you the ability to enjoy that portion. The things that we believe about God will show in how we view our possessions, how we handle them, how we spend them, our view of our circumstances, our view of all of life under the sun, and how we go about our life each day. We go about life as a believer, as one who is at peace with the living God, a sinner in a sinful world, made righteous, no longer at enmity with the living God, but at peace and experiencing peace. This is described in verse 20, this peace of the life of the Christian so wonderfully. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There's peace to be had and joy all the days, the few days that God has given us to live, full of troubles. Nonetheless, joy to be had in this brief life. That's amazing. And that's something that only a Christian can have. And it's true that only a Christian can don't worry and be happy. Even a brief life, when it's spent with this proper posture and perspective on the God who is kindly doling out the portion to each of his children, when we seek to receive whatever it is, our lot, from his hand, knowing that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord, that even that brief life, when it comes to its end, will be one spent with a deep-seated, unmovable joy through the troubles, in spite of the difficulties, in the midst of things that don't make sense. And that joy is supernatural, and it only comes from his hand. At the end of verse 20, it says that God keeps him occupied with joy. You could translate this more literally. God continuously answers with the joy in his heart. Walter Kaiser puts this wonderfully. Here's what he says. God himself answers or keeps one occupied. That is, makes his being to correspond to the joy in one's heart. People are thereby kept occupied and delighted in the inner recesses of their lives with God himself. This is the God-shaped hole that exists in the heart of every human ever born. And God himself is the only one who can fill it. Is life a vapor? Yes, it is. Is it going to be brief altogether? Yes. But even if it, in its brevity, it's meant to be peaceful for the believer. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace and we gain satisfaction. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, including contentment and satisfaction in the few days of our life? God himself keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Does that characterize us? Is that a description that characterizes me to the degree that it isn't? And of course, we all fail at this. We fail miserably at times, and we thus need to cry out for mercy and grace and to rest in the plan of God, to walk wisely, to see his goodness, and to spend our brief days rejoicing in the Lord, who is himself our treasure, both now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to have joy in this life by knowing you more and more? Would you free our hands, loosen our grasp on the things of this world, cause us to be faithful stewards and good servants of the many, many blessings which you give us. And we thank you, O Lord, for giving us the ability to have joy even in this world as your children. Would you help us to do this even now as we go forward into your week? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.